Okay, back in John chapter 14, we're going to examine the rest of this chapter today, and as Mike read for us, chapter 14 and really down through 15 and 16, those three chapters are, at least for me, some of my favorite chapters, if not my favorite chapters, at least in the Gospels, if not in the New Testament. It's like Mike said, it's just Jesus is just talking, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's giving them all these truths and principles and all this stuff, but he's, as their friend, just encouraging their hearts and giving them these precious promises that we can hold on to, even in our day, some 2,000 some odd years later, and sitting in this upper room of this Jewish man's house, eating the Passover supper together, and just talking. And they're listening to what he is saying. And then, as we see through the next chapter 15 and 16, they're just walking around in the evening. And Jesus is pointing this out, and he's pointing this out. And he's saying, we're going to get to next week. I'm the vine, you're the branch. It's so cool to see what Jesus is doing. So we looked at the first half, the first 14 verses of John 14 last week, and we saw one of the promises, a precious promise that Jesus offers those who will believe and follow him, is that he will die and will be resurrected and he will ascend to heaven, but that he will return. He's going to prepare a place. And with the same just reason, if I'm telling you that I'm going to spend all of this time and energy, as it were, to prepare a place for you, of course I'll come back and get you. Why else would I go and prepare a place in my Father's house for you if I didn't intend to come back and get you and take you there? This very guarantee that Jesus gives in a promise to return and gather the children of God to himself so that we will be where he is forever is what he says. And this week we finish out this chapter and we get another promise. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And so if we remember that this chapter begins in verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, only believe." And so it's still in this context of the disciples being all worried and troubled about Jesus. He's told them that he's going away, and they want to come, and they're like, "No, we don't like this, and we don't understand this." And he says, "Don't be afraid, don't worry, but believe, and believe in the promises that I'm going to give you." And so here in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And the commandments were the ones that he has demonstrated and given before in this upper room context. The command, as we saw a couple weeks ago, to serve one another and sacrifice one another and even be willing to suffer for the name of the gospel and for the sake of Jesus, to wash each other's feet, as it were. The command to love one another as a body of Christ, as children of God, and that being the identifying marker as we love each other in the way that Christ has served and sacrificed for us. We love each other in that way. That's the identifying marker that will differentiate us from the rest of the world that don't know Jesus. If you love me, you will love one another and serve and sacrifice and even being willing to suffer for each other and for the sake of the gospel. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love for Christ, it is this idea of continual obedience to his teachings. And all of this is meant to contrast Judas Iscariot, who has not continually obeyed. He has left. He is forsaken. Unlike Judas Iscariot, who forsook Jesus, genuine followers will indeed follow Christ. And like Thomas expressed a little earlier, they will follow him all the way to the end. The commandments of Jesus are referencing again the things he's taught them in this upper room, to continue to believe in Jesus as Savior and Master, to love each other through the service and sacrifice that we talked about. And then he comes to verse 16, and Jesus, he knows our just utter inability to accomplish any of that on our own. He gives us these commands to live as he lived and to serve as he served, and to suffer and sacrifice as he suffered and sacrificed. And remember, as he washed the disciples' feet, he's like, do you guys have any concept of what I just did? And the answer is, well, you just, or the answer is not, well, you just washed our feet. It's like, I'm demonstrating the attitude of service and submission to each other and the love that you ought to have for each other. And this, again, is how people will know that you are truly my followers. And he gives us all these commands, but he knows that we can't do it on our own. We can't accomplish his divine work on our own. And so he promises to send, it just says, a helper. The helper is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will indwell those who believe, and he will do so forever. And so when Jesus, he's telling them, the disciples, that he was leaving, he promised to send a helper of the same sort as himself, is what it means. Jesus was telling them that he would have a person like himself, or in the same way that Jesus is walking with them and talking with them and teaching them and encouraging them and reminding them of things, there's somebody like that in the same way that's going to be this continual presence with you, in the same way that Jesus was with his disciples. He says, somebody just like me is going to come and be with you. The promise is to send a helper, not just to send help. And what a difference that is. What a difference it is to have someone to help you, opposed to just like have, I don't know, I use a silly example. If anybody's ever put together like furniture from IKEA, it's you get one tiny Allen wrench, and it's like a dresser with like 1,000 parts and like 1,000 screws, and it has like this instruction manual, it's like a phone book. And you can do it by yourself. You can do it by yourself, it's fine. And the instruction manual is there to help you. And the little tiny Allen wrench is there to help you. But how much better it is if you have someone as a helper to assist you in doing it. And when you're holding it up, that they can help hold this up, and you can use the tiny tool, and then you can hold something up, and they can, you do it together. That's what Jesus is describing. He's like, I'm not just going to send you help. I'm going to send someone to help you. And Jesus, he says, I will pray to the Father. And Jesus says that the Father will send the helper. Jesus, always praying within the will of the Father, makes his petitions on our behalf. And again, notice just real quick that the Holy Spirit is described as a helper. He's not described as, I know this is not a word, but this is the only word I could think of. He's not described as an insteader. He doesn't do the work for us. He helps us do the work. He doesn't do the gospel work for us. He doesn't go and tell people about Jesus, as it were, for us. He doesn't love the brethren and the children of God. He doesn't love the church for us. He helps us to keep the commandments that Jesus has given. Jesus says, true love for me is to keep my commandments continually. I know you have no chance of doing that on their own, so I'm going to send my Spirit to help you accomplish this work, not to do it for you. And I think there's this danger that exists within Christianity of, well, you know, God, like, he draws people to himself for salvation, and I don't really have anything to do with that. And, like, Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again, and I didn't have anything to do with that. And then, like, the Holy Spirit, he's the one that will come, and he'll be described as the one who convicts the world of sin, and he teaches people the truth, and I don't have anything to do with that, so I don't have to do anything. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are doing everything. That's not what Jesus says at all. The Holy Spirit is not the one that does the work. The Holy Spirit is to assist us. The idea is to walk alongside us in the same way that Jesus walked alongside his disciples. The Holy Spirit walks alongside us to help us and assist us to live in obedience to the commands of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not to accomplish the work of spreading the gospel instead of us. He is to help us be faithful and to be fruitful in our gospel endeavors. And beyond the ministry of the gospel that is kind of encapsulated in that first sentiment, as Jesus is giving us the helper and promising us the helper that is the Holy Spirit, Charles Spurgeon observed the Holy Spirit as our helper in the following ways. I wanted to read these. An orphan has parents who are dead. The Spirit shows us that Jesus is alive. The text says that. An orphan is left alone, but the Spirit draws us close to the presence of God. It is indeed the indwelling presence of God Himself. An orphan has lost their provider. The Spirit provides all things. We're going to see these things in the next text as we walk through. And an orphan is left without instruction. The Spirit is the one who teaches us all things, Jesus says. An orphan has no one to defend them, but the Holy Spirit is our protector. And Jesus, He promises His disciples, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm not going to leave you without someone to be there with you. I'm sending my Spirit to walk alongside you. I'm not going to leave you with no provision, no instruction, and no defense. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be all of those wonderful things to you and for you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. And that idea of the Holy Spirit coming, but then he adds, I will come to you. I will come to you. The wonderful promise of Jesus not to leave us to live as orphans, as fatherless and alone. He promises to send the Holy Spirit, but it's a reiteration of that promise that he is going to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. And in the meantime, while he is accomplishing that work, and until the day appointed comes, he is sending the Holy Spirit to help us. But he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm sending the helper. But as I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back. I will come for you. All in that verse. And take you to the Father's house. Then in verse 19, really down to verse 21, Jesus, he describes his death. He describes his resurrection. He says, I'm with you for a little while, but then the world will see me no more. But you will see me, he says. And this is the wonderful promise. Because I live, you also will live. Because Jesus lives again, we can live again. When the world can't see Jesus, when those that do not know Jesus as their Savior, they have no relationship with Him. Their relationship with God is broken by sin. They have not had their eyes illuminated, as we've seen in the miracles of Jesus. He heals these blind people, and their eyes are opened, as it says, and they see Him for who He is. Those that have not placed their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, their eyes are blinded to all of this. When the world, the lost, they can't see Jesus. We can. We can see Jesus. Those who are believers, followers of Christ, they are ordained, the Bible describes, to be with Him. Even as Jesus, He's selecting His 12 disciples in the beginning, there's this sentiment in the gospel that says He ordained the 12 so that they could be with Him. That was what it was all about. And that's not just a promise for today, it's a promise for eternity. The Apostle Paul, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10, this is just a wonderful verse. And it's a promise and a reality for those who are trusting in Christ. It says this, for God has not destined us, the followers of Christ, for wrath. God has not destined us to experience the penalty and the punishment for our sin. Why? Because we have placed our faith in the grace of God demonstrated in the person of Christ, and we have been justified. That is to be declared righteous. That is, the sins that are allocated to our account and recorded on our account have been transferred legally to the account of Christ. And we are not guilty. We have been declared righteous because of what Jesus has done. His blood shed on the cross paid for our sins. And those who place their faith and their trust in that alone are not destined for wrath. Instead, it says, They are destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Our life as believers is found in the life of Jesus. We are alive because he is alive. By the grace of God and through faith in Jesus, our souls have been eternally awakened to life that cannot be taken away. Paul would write in Romans 8, these verses 38 and 39, and he just says, "For I am certain that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When others remain dead in their sin, we remain alive in Christ." Followers of Jesus possess all the kingdom of God, the scripture says, has to offer, because their life is irrevocably tied to the person of Christ. Jesus is our possession. And in him we have everything. It describes in the next set of verses, it just names one of the disciples, and it is very careful to name him as Judas, not Iscariot. He is Judas, the son of James. He was one of the original 12 disciples, and his given name was Thaddeus. And so John identifies him in this text as Judas, not Iscariot, to mark the difference between a genuine believer whose desire is to be with Jesus and false believers whose desire is to not be with Jesus. And really, this dichotomy, it sets up everything that Jesus is about to say. So Judas, not Iscariot, he says to Jesus, "Lord," verse 22, "how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is it that we will see you? How is it that we will know you? And how is it that the entire world, the rest of the population, will not know you? They will not see you. How is that?" And Jesus, in verse 23 and 24, he answers Judas, not Iscariot. Again, appreciate the dichotomy that is there. He says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." He's already said that. "You will keep my commandments." And it says, "My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who has sent me." This entire, at least this portion of the narrative of the Gospel of John, with Judas Iscariot doing all that he is doing and betraying Jesus and having Satan himself indwell him and go off to put in order the mechanism that, earthly speaking, will betray Jesus for a few dollars. And Judas, not Iscariot, who is a genuine follower of Christ, who will be the recipient of all of the promises of Christ to love and serve and sacrifice, but to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Judas Iscariot, indwelt by Satan, Judas, not Iscariot, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, able to receive the promises, able to live in a way that Jesus commands, able to love the brothers and sisters in Christ in the way that Jesus did, to serve and sacrifice and suffer for the gospel. That's what John is after. The entire narrative, this part, is highlighting the contrasting realities of those who believe in Jesus and those who reject Jesus. Judas Iscariot rejected Jesus. Again, he was indwelled by Satan and destined to do the will of Satan, doomed to eternal death and separation from God. In other words, hell. Judas, not Iscariot, Thaddeus, believed in Jesus. He was indwelled by the Holy Spirit and destined to do the greater works of the gospel and to receive life everlasting in the kingdom of heaven with God forever. A powerful picture. Then in verse 25, really down to verse 31, the promise of the Holy Spirit and his ministry as a teacher and as a reminder is outlined in a little bit more detail. There's a commentary that I read regarding this, and I thought it said it well, so I'm just going to say this. Quote, the promise of the Holy Spirit was given primarily to the 11 disciples, the apostles, so that they would be equipped to write the portions of the Bible that they wrote. John himself is an example of the fulfillment of this promise, for he was writing this gospel many years after the events had occurred, and yet the Spirit was bringing the truths to his remembrance, quickening his memory, and inspiring the words he recorded. Peter described the process of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record the scripture in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. It says this, but first of all, know that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved, inspired is the word, by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. And so in one sense, the promise of the Spirit to indwell these particular gentlemen and the others that ended up writing the scripture, but is for them, to remind them of the teachings of Jesus, all of the things. I mean, and Mike mentioned it. There's like 3-4 chapters that are just in red, and we're doing a couple things today. And I mean, in the 30, 35 minutes, sometimes 40, maybe a little more, sorry. Sometimes less. It's fine, whatever. Anyway, a few minutes. Like, we don't get to dive into all of the stuff that's in this set of verses. There's tons and tons and tons and tons, and the depth of the riches of Scripture is just unfathomable and unsearchable. And the Holy Spirit helped these guys to write this and reminded them of all of the teachings of Jesus, especially in this book of John, so that you can believe Jesus was the Messiah, that he died, he was buried, and rose again. That's the purpose explicitly stated in this book. The Holy Spirit reminded these men, and it says, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. He will teach you everything that you will need to know to record the scripture. So this promise of the Holy Spirit as teacher and reminder is, at least for these gentlemen, very direct. But we are the recipients of these promises of Jesus in a couple ways, too. The first one, and I think the most obvious one, is we have this. We have the scriptures. We have the words faithfully recorded by these men who were inspired. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, reminded of the truths and the teachings of Jesus so that they can record them accurately for us. We have the completed work of Scripture that has been recorded by these men who were taught by the Holy Spirit and reminded of the things they would need to know in order to believe and follow and know Jesus. We have that. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful promise that is a reality for us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we, as followers of Christ, have the Holy Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit that was promised to these men. The promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit applies to all who believe and trust in Jesus. We cannot follow Jesus like physically by our sight, like the disciples did, since Jesus has ascended back to the Father's house to go and prepare a place for us. We follow Jesus by faith. We study the scriptures and are taught by the scriptures as the Spirit illuminates our hearts and minds to know and see and understand what is in the scriptures. The Spirit also, he brings to mind relevant scripture passages and teachings of Jesus in just the right moment. The Holy Spirit is our teacher and our reminder and brings to mind the scripture that has been internalized into the storehouse of our heart. And he finds the files that we need and he gives them to us at just the right time. We have the Spirit of God. And then I think a wonderful third promise that is ours is in verse 27. We have peace. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." And not just any peace. He says, "My peace." The peace of knowing that Jesus has ensured we will have everything we need through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to be faithful followers and stewards of the gospel is ours. It is Jesus' personal gift to us. And the chapter ends in the same way that it began, with Jesus encouraging the hearts of his disciples. He says, "Do not allow your hearts to be troubled. The everlasting peace that I have, I give it to you." Jesus, knowing what the hours ahead would hold in store for him, he had this perfect peace and knew and held this perfect peace in his own heart because his life was entrusted into the loving hands of the Father. Look at verse 27 again. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give it to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father and the Father is greater than I. He is in control. He is the one who is ordaining the death and the burial and the resurrection." And he says this, he says, "The enemy has no claim on me," in verse 30. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming." But he says, "He has no claim on me. I do as the Father has commanded, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Jesus, knowing what is about to transpire. Judas Iscariot, being indwelled by Satan himself, is actively working to bring about the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest, and then the suffering that is involved in a crucifixion and all the other stuff that he went through prior to that. He knows all that is coming. He knows all of that is happening right at that moment. And when he is speaking these things, all of those mechanisms and framework are in place. He says, "The ruler of this world is coming." He says, "He's coming for me." But he says this, the ruler of the world, Satan, says, "He has no claim on me. Satan is no match for the God of the universe." Although Satan's power and influence in the earthly realm is not to be underestimated, it is never to be feared. Satan has no justifiable accusation he can bring against those whose sins have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. He has no claim on us. The light of Jesus has shined into the hearts of those who believe, and the darkness cannot overtake it. Then after Jesus is crucified and he is buried and after his resurrection and his ascension, the disciples would live lives that were anything but peaceful. "Peace I give to you." Their lives were anything but full of peace. The peace of God doesn't exempt us from earthly trouble. Yet as Jesus spoke, unlike the earthly remedy for earthly troubles, the supernatural peace of Jesus that he gives allows us to experience an inner tranquility that is independent of our circumstance. We have entrusted our lives into the loving hands of our Heavenly Father who, as Paul described, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. In this life, whether our bodies are full of breath or whether our bodies have no breath, whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, our souls have been eternally awakened and are alive. We live because Jesus lives. And Jesus then, at the end of verse 31, he invites his disciples to leave that upper room, that house that they were eating the Passover service in, and just to walk. He's giving the same invitation he offered each of them in their first encounter. Follow me. And that's the implication and the invitation for us today. Are you a follower of Jesus? All of the promises of God for salvation and forgiveness and to have that broken relationship between you and God restored, to have Jesus go and prepare a place for you in the Father's house in the kingdom of heaven, to have your soul awakened to live for eternity, to have the presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ with you. All of those promises are yours through Jesus, and they're a reality. It's a simple yes or no. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Have you laid down your own life of sin and destruction and its inevitable doom of separation from God forever in favor of the life that Jesus offers? In the beginning, in his first interaction with these disciples, he says, "Follow me." Are you a follower of Jesus? Have you placed your faith and trust in the provision of Jesus that he has made for you on the cross and his death, his burial, and resurrection? Do you understand? I mean, seeing Jesus as the Savior, our only hope. We looked at it last week. Jesus is the only way. Of course he is. No one else can do what Jesus has done for us. Have you recognized that? Have you placed your trust and your faith for salvation in Jesus? And if you have, are you following Jesus? Are we doing what he's asked us to do, to live in obedience to his commands, to love and share and suffer if we need be for the sake of the gospel so that people can know Jesus the way that we do? All of the promises of God are yours through Jesus. Let's pray.